Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. To the chief musician upon Ajaleth-Shahar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb, and thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. And they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So we have those similar phrases to the chief musician and a psalm of David. We have those in this psalm, so we know what those are about. But notice that in between those, there is this upon Ajaleth-Shahar. Ajalat Shahar means the hind of the morning. You know what a hind is, right? A hind is a deer or sometimes a goat, but a mountain-going creature that has soft pads on its feet and is able to go up the side of the hill with sure-footedness. That's a hind. They're often the conjecture on why the English word hind has come to the fore in describing them. Some have gone so far as to speculate that they're called a hind because that's generally what you see of them, because they're running from you, right? And so, well, there goes the hind, and so that's what you have. Anyway, so yeah, it's a deer. Now, when we think of a hind in this ancient Near Eastern sense, we're not talking about an elk, okay? I can remember one night we were staying in a campground in Northern California, and there was a herd of protected Roosevelt elk there. Now, those animals are almost as big as horses, but they're deer. And it was in the fall, and so the males were out bugling, and the females had sought shelter in the campground where we were staying. And so there was one particular evening where I got up to walk a certain place in the campground, and I passed by a bush, and there was a cow elk in there, and she got spooked, and she came out, and it was like a train running right in front of me, you know, whoosh, like that. And you're thinking, wow, you know, one more step forward, and that would have been painful. We don't generally think of a hind like that. We think of a hind as a smaller creature, more like the whitetail that we would see around here, more like a smaller creature, not so harmful, but more harmless than that, and an animal that would be prey to other animals. And the reason I'm going to this length to explain this is because David in this psalm has characterized the psalm as Ajaleth Shahar, the hind of the morning, and then he's gone on to speak about himself as that helpless one surrounded by various different kinds of threatening animals in this psalm. And I think that the title of this psalm, Ajaleth Shahar, has to do with that conception that David renders of himself being like that hind that is surrounded by the bulls, by the unicorns, by the dogs, by those other threatening kind of animals. Okay? So that's why I bring that up. And then as we move forward prophetically in this psalm, and we recognize that this first verse here is found in the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 27:46, Mark 15:34, and Luke 24:44, that if we would desire to sing this psalm in context, we would see then our Lord Jesus Christ as that hind of the morning surrounded by the bulls of Bashan who are indeed requiring his blood. Okay, so yeah, it is, I think, meant to mean something to us that David would characterize this psalm as Ajaleth Shahar. So the first portion is quoted by Christ upon the cross, and it is used by him, at least it is my belief, that it's used by him so that he would draw attention to his messianic office to the people that were witnessing his crucifixion, and then to us, as we are the beneficiaries of that, as it was recorded by the gospel writers. So it is interesting enough, I think, to note that while Jesus uses this to reference Psalm 22, when he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That there were those who ought to have been much more conversant with the scriptures than they were. Remember that the Psalms were sung on a regular basis in the synagogues and in the temple during the days Jesus walked the earth. And so what we have here is Jesus referencing the beginning of a psalm, and most of you know that that songs are often known by their first line. In your own psalters here, in your pews, there's a first line index to each of the psalms. The reason for that is because psalms are often known by their first lines. And so what's interesting about this then is Jesus says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and the people say, oh, he's calling for Elijah. Doink! They didn't get that, did they? They should have gotten it, but they didn't. And it reveals a glaring ignorance with regard to something with which they ought to have had much more familiarity. So it seems to me then that what Jesus is doing there upon the cross is he's saying, if you want to see what's going on here, look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 testifies of me. Now, I'm not the first preacher ever to say that, obviously. Any decent commentary on Psalm 22 or in those other passages of Scripture that I've mentioned will draw our attention to that very fact. So certainly in this instance then, this is one of those instances where David is personating Christ. And so we read it with one eye on David and one eye on Christ. All right, so when we say, or when Christ says, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" this has been the cause of much bad theology. And let's be clear here when we talk about this, that we understand that it is impossible. It is simply impossible for there to be some kind of true metaphysical or ontological forsaking of the Son by the Father. As if there was some break, some ontological break between the first and second persons of the Trinity. That is simply impossible. What Christ is speaking of here is he is speaking as one who has become in full force the object of God's wrath. He is as one completely forsaken by God who enjoys or endures the full force of the wrath of God against sin. And I will tell you that it is my opinion that this is something we will for all of eternity gaze at and never really come to grips with. That there was indeed a full and infinite pouring out of the infinite wrath upon another infinite person who was also human. I just don't think we can come to grips with that. I don't think that is something we are able to comprehend in its fullness. That's not to say that we cannot understand certain truth about what's going on here. But it is one of those things where we see the angels covering their face and human beings drawing back in, you know, with a large question mark over their heads. So while it is a most difficult doctrine, let us affirm the truths that we know, that Jesus Christ upon the cross, rather than being disconnected from his Father such that he became something other than God, which is impossible, rather he became as one who was the object of God's, of the full force of God's fury against sin. And as such then, he was as one forsaken by God. We can go that far. So that's what it means to be forsaken. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, when Jesus asks those questions hanging upon the cross, and when David pens them here and puts them in the mouth of Christ, let us understand that Christ knows the answer to those questions as he asks them. These questions are for our benefit. This is so we might be rightly affected and pushed toward a right understanding of the fury of God against sin, such that he would pour out his wrath upon his own Son, and his Son would cry out thus. Remember what I told you earlier today about the deleterious effects of sin. If it were simply a ho-hum, a what for, then we wouldn't have all of this going on here. This is an amazing passage of Scripture that teaches us something that works in the ad intra of the Godhead. This is one person of the Godhead working with another person of the Godhead with regard to our redemption. So it is not properly ad intra; it is ab extra. But still, it is one person of the Godhead with one person of the Godhead, and peeling back the veil a bit so that we might catch a peek at what's going on here. This is I don't want to be overly dramatic, but this is like a holy ground moment. It is very, very It's very high. So, David, for his part, then, shows the seeming hopelessness of his plight. I cry in the morning and in the night, but you don't hear. But notice it says, I cry in the morning and in the night. And so what do we see in David here? Well, we see patience, diligence, and persistence, don't we? That although he has not yet received an answer, although it seems like the heavens are brass, this does not deter David from crying out in the morning and in the night. And what a great example that is to us. And then notice how the faithful psalmist encourages himself. First of all, he encourages himself with good doctrine, with sound doctrine. He says, Thou art holy. Thou art holy. So I know that I will receive an answer. Thou art holy. You won't leave me to languish. You won't leave my life to perish. Thou art holy. You will not do wrong by ignoring the cries of the innocent. Thou dost inhabit the praises of Israel. That is what? God is near. He is imminent. He dwells among his people. And third, we may not be able to rise to the nearness and protection of the Lord, yet we ought ever to encourage ourselves that he is closer than we often sense that he is. Right? And then he encourages himself also with history, with doctrine, and then with history. Our fathers trusted in thee and were delivered. So when David is in this darkest of hours, such that he would pen these words that Christ will take up, what does he do? He encourages himself with his proper theology, the doctrine of God, that God is holy, that he is near, and then secondly, with God's great acts of history. You have done well to your people in the past. You will also do so now and in the future. Okay, so those are good instructions for us when we are in difficulties as well. He then continues with his case. He says, I am a worm and no man. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Especially when we would see this psalm in the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am a worm and no man, truly? Well, this speaks of the humiliation of Christ upon the cross. Not humiliation in the sense of those human humiliations that would be generally a part of that, right? That he was probably half-clothed, that he was bleeding from many orifices in his body, that he was struggling to catch a breath, that you could count his rib bones, all of that. Not that kind of humiliation, although that would be humiliating enough for any of us, but let us remember that he was the one who had come out of the ivory palaces, as Psalm 45 describes it, that he has come forth, that the smell of heaven is still upon his garments as he comes forth, that he is the eternal Son of God who is hanging on the cross. It is that kind of humiliation that we speak of here, and that we're reminded of when David pens, I am a worm and no man. And so think of the great disparity then between the holiness of Christ and the shame that he bore on the cross and before his Father as one forsaken in our place. The next phrase is a direct prophecy of Christ upon the cross concerning the reproaches of them that were hurled at him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him. That's what his detractors have to say. And these words are penned in Matthew 27:43 as a direct quotation. Note that this is a taunt, and it's supposed to prove the truth of it, right? It's rhetorical. Let him deliver him. And the rest of the proposition is what? Since he will not deliver him, then he doesn't belong to him. This is the taunt that they threw in the teeth of Christ. And so we might say that those who made such a reasoning at the foot of the cross missed the mark by a long way. So then once again, the past is remembered and a sanctified interpretation of history is used for comfort. Right? And so, Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God. from my mother's belly. So then we understand that these designs of the Father were always upon Christ. And the psalmist once again encourages himself from his own history. All right, so then we turn in verses 11 through 21. The sufferings of Christ are set forth in dramatic, predictive prophecy. Dramatic, predictive prophecy. It is interesting that when we see a prophecy as clear as this, that we're often tempted to think that all prophecy ought to be this clear. But that's not true. That would be a misuse of this particular passage. But this passage is particularly clear pertaining to the crucifixion, such that it takes a concerted effort to deny it. So first of all, the contrast of the animals. The tune is the hind of the morning, a harmless creature, as compared with the bulls, the dogs, the lions, and the unicorns. Unicorns, please don't think of, you know, the Pretty Little Pony kind of unicorn. A unicorn is just a generic name used in Scripture for any animal that has one horn. It's not the mythical creature. It could be used of a rhinoceros, or if there was another animal that lived in those days that is not alive in our day that had one horn. That's all it means. All right, so the next portion describes the crucifixion, especially Christ's crucifixion. I am poured out like water. That is, that he is a sin offering. His bones are out of joint. We've talked about the crucifixion before, but you know that if things go according to course in a crucifixion, what happens is one of two things. Either you are asphyxiated because your diaphragm will no longer raise your body enough to breathe, or the extra stress put upon your heart will cause it either to tear or to stop beating. And so bones are out of joint. This speaks to the distension of the joints in the arms, especially in shoulders, from hanging from the arms. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. It speaks not only of the physical heart, but also of the despair, what it means to become the object of God's wrath. His strength is dried up, that is, from the torture and being brought near to death. His tongue cleaves to his jaws from panting in agony, gasping for air. He is dried up. He is thirsty. And that's what we heard Christ say on the cross. I'm compassed by dogs. They pierced my hands and my feet. I really don't need to explain that, do I? I can tell all my bones, that is, from distress and exposure. They look and stare, for he is partially disrobed. And the parting of garments, this speaks of him having no real property and being made destitute of even the clothes upon his back. And we have a phrase in our English language that comes from this, right? You can have everything included in clothes on my back. They parted my garments. That means they took everything from me. And of course, this actually did take place in Matthew 27:35. All right, so then, after the description of that condition, notice that the psalmist is not brought to despair with no hope, but instead, be not far from me my strength, deliver my soul, my darling, his dearest possession, his very life. That's what he means when he says, my soul, my darling. Darling there would be in a positive, a support word for what he's already said as soul. And don't think of soul here as we think of it in the New Testament sense of being simply the immaterial nature. The soul there in the Hebrew conception stands for the totality of the person, everything that he is. Deliver my soul, my darling, my dearest possession, my very life. Many have died and lost their greatest possession for trying to save any lesser possession, right? We hear about those people that rush back into the burning house to get some earthly thing and lose their very lives. David here calls his life his darling, that most cherished thing. All right, so then in verses 22 through the end of the chapter, or the end of the psalm, we have the wonderful outcome of this deep, deep trial. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, the preaching of the word. He has not despised the afflicted. He's had respect to his afflictions. Christ shall praise in the midst of the great congregation. Isn't that what he says here? I will praise thee in the midst of the congregation. And of course these words are in the mouth of Christ. The same words we find in Psalm 40, or similar words in Psalm 40. So when we sing, we can, you know, when the scriptures tell us that God inhabits the praises of Israel, like it did in the front part of this psalm, we understand that means that God is imminent, dwelling with us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation, that Christ is in some sense covenantally with us, praising along with us, leading our praise, and we ought to follow him. Christ has paid his vows, that which he has covenanted with the Father in the covenant of redemption, he has paid. And notice that it is on behalf of the meek. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him, and your heart shall live forever. Then we look to the greatness of what Messiah has accomplished in the end of the psalm, where we look to the ends of the earth. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. And so we see then the expansiveness of the kingdom of Christ as it goes throughout the whole world, and nations come into the nation of Christ. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people, notice, that shall be born, that he hath done this. And so this will indeed perpetuate. This is a perpetual proclamation, a perpetual preaching of what our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. Thus ends the reading of Psalm 22. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.